I want to welcome our next speaker up for our final keynote, Adam Lowe. Will you welcome him, please? Adam, do you want to come up here? I may have given Adam a small heart attack by suggesting he was going to be speaking on cross-cultural mission just a few moments ago. I blame the other Chris for giving me the wrong document twice, but that's okay. Adam instead is going to be speaking on In Calm or Crisis, What's Distinctive About Gospel Leadership. I think before you speak on this, perhaps it might be helpful for us to know what kind of leadership experience you have and what other resources you've brought to bear on that in your role. Can you tell us a little bit about where you work right now and what your background is, Adam?
Sure. So right now I have the great privilege of serving as one of the ministers on the team, the senior minister at St. Bart's in Toowoomba, which is a regional centre about an hour and a half, 2 hours west of Brisbane. So I've been there just over 10 years, so that's been a great joy to serve there in that leadership role. Prior to that, some years before that, I served as an organisational psychologist, so slightly different field, but in a small company, but working with very large companies, and particularly in the areas of leadership, and trying to think carefully and strategically around people and culture. So that's the previous space that I had led in.
Now, we haven't prepped this at all, but I am curious, what's led you to think more about this area of gospel leadership in recent years?
I think leadership is something always that has been on my heart. Leadership is so important, and we know that from at least a few signals. Of course, I'm sure everyone has a really robust biblical theology of why we're compelled, why leadership is important. But of course, we see both the negative and the positive impacts of leadership, and sometimes in different seasons of life, we can be swayed more or less by either of those. So in God's wisdom, leadership matters for the church, but not just the church, but for God's mission in the whole world. And so I feel really passionate about seeing leaders built up, equipped, and thinking carefully of how to live faithfully as leaders in every aspect of the world. So that's what really compels me about that.
Thanks, Adam. I myself actually had cause to actually lean on Adam for wisdom and leadership in matters here at Barney's. So I commend him to you, and I trust us all into your hands. Adam?
Thank you so much. Thanks, Mike. Well, it is really such a great privilege to have been able to join in these days together and have some incredible opportunities to be nurturing God's word and also have the time to spend in fellowship and even some space to share together. It really is quite extraordinary that it takes coming to Sydney for all the Queensland folk to be able to get together. So that's a special blessing too. But really so wonderful to have the opportunity to think clearly, carefully and creatively about ministry as God's people. So let's pray. Gracious Father, please help us now to think carefully about the way that we lead, that our leadership might truly and authentically reflect the good news that Jesus is Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So it has been a great privilege to share this time together, and it really is such a profound privilege, a real joy for me to be able to share with you today as we consider, or at least try to begin to consider, what is truly distinctive about leadership that is gospel-shaped. Or to put it another way, the question that I really want us to probe this morning is, how does the good news that Jesus is Lord distinctively shape the way that we lead, regardless of our circumstances, be it in calm or in crisis, or all of that, all of the same time? I think we're so often preoccupied with the person, the nature of the leader, with perhaps particular heroes or perhaps even some villains in mind. But today I want us to zoom in on the nature of leadership itself, so of how we lead. And so my hope is that this time is really practical. And so as we begin, I would love for you, in your mind at first, to identify what is your primary leadership role Now, if you don't have a leadership role, think about someone who leads you, okay? And you can sort of assess them as we go today. And I want you to use this as an opportunity to reflect on the degree to which the gospel is shaping your or their leadership. So we're just going to begin by taking a couple of minutes to turn to someone next to you, and I want you to share with them what is your primary leadership position or the primary person who leads you. So let's just take a couple of minutes to do that. Okay, so if you'd like to pause there, we're going to have lots of opportunity to work that through, hopefully, during this time together. And hopefully that wasn't too complex of a question as well. And I'm not sure if anyone said, Jesus is my primary leader. Hopefully someone snuck that in. But have that primary leadership role in your mind as we think about what is distinctive about gospel-shaped leadership. So I wonder, as we think about that question, though, where do we begin? Do we begin with our role to create order and rule in relationship with our Creator that we see right up front and centre at the beginning of God's Word? Or with the example, so the good, the bad and everything in between of leaders inside and outside of God's people all throughout the Old Testament? We, of course, have the example of Jesus himself in the Gospels, along with the rich exploration of Christology in the New Testament. We have accounts even of the organisational emergence of the early church in Acts and the letters. Some of those letters are even specifically written from one leader to another. In other places, in 1 Timothy and Titus, we even have lists of the minimum requirements, the qualifications expected of those specifically in leadership roles in the church. You might think of Paul warning the early church of the danger of the obsessive following of particular leaders and how that's perilous because all those leaders either fail, leave, or die. Or even in Revelation, as we've been exploring over these days, that so vividly depicts that glorious future which awaits all of those in the Lord, when all of God's people will be gathered around the throne of our leader, our king, along with our role in anticipation of that, to be part of and to nurture faithful communities today. The Bible is saturated with examples of leadership and instructions for leadership. But unfortunately, what we don't quite have today is the space for, you know, an exhaustive survey of the scriptures, nor do we have one particular place where we find a neat little systematic theology of leadership. So instead, what I want us to do today is to step through a threefold approach, that we'd consider the limitations sometimes of our current thinking, the intersection between discipleship and leadership, and then finally, the practical opportunities to work all of this through of what a commitment to gospel-shaped leadership looks like in practice. So that's where we're headed today. So the limitations, the intersection between leadership and discipleship, and then some application of that. So first, the limitations of our current thinking. So spoiler alert, we need to make a shift from only thinking about gospel-shaped leaders, as important as they are, to also thinking about gospel-shaped leadership. Classically, one of the most common ways that Christian leadership is understood and conceptualized, and really so helpfully, is the interplay between call, character, and competence. I'm sure you're very familiar with this. So chosen, every leader is a passionate follower of Jesus. They've been chosen by God. Call, there should be the sense that God is leading the person into the responsibility of leadership. We've been encouraged that we should not lose that first love. Character, we expect that each leader would demonstrate Christ-like characteristics, that the fruit of the Spirit would be evident in their lives. Competence, we expect that our leaders would be skilled and we're committed to developing their skills. It's one of the reasons why at St. Bart's, at the the local church where I serve, we've developed a 3-year model of equipping our leaders. Our hope is not that they would just be equipped for leadership in the life of the local church, but actually leadership in every domain of their lives. And community, all of this happens in the context of community, that there's shared discernment and accountability for we are a people. That's why in my setting, that is reflected in the process of leadership selection, that no one person alone makes a decision about who should be a leader, but we discern that together. Now, how desperately we need leaders who delight that they are chosen children of God, leaders whose appointments are discerned and positions are accountable in the context of community. How we need leaders with a persistence of call and ever-growing Christ-likeness and character and who are continually developing competence. But if this is our only approach, it has at least 3 limitations. So limitation number 1, depending on your tradition or your context, different aspects of this model will not always be emphasised equally. So whilst some really say that call is all that matters, others and some traditions are very nervous to speak about call at all. Whilst there's a wake of Christian leaders we see failing morally, often that's why we really lean into and say character is king. And whilst Christians who lead in the workplace are expected to be competent, I think almost above everything, often in the church, we can kind of think that competence is an optional extra or something that can be developed down the track sometime later. Even though actually my hunch is that whilst character values are often spectacular, the lack of competence can so often result in greater numbers of leaders leaving or an artificial limit on potential gospel fruitfulness. Second limitation. This approach helps us focus on the leader and perhaps even helping how we identify leaders, but it actually doesn't tell us much about leadership, the process of leading. The problem is not so much in the model, but sometimes how we use the model. This is actually more of a selection criteria than actually describing how we do the role. In many ways, these are the minimum requirements, I think, for leaders, the prerequisites of what qualifies, but also conversely what might disqualify people. But it doesn't actually help us to consider what is truly distinctive about gospel-shaped leadership. Call, character, competence are essential for every leader. But which of these dimensions would you not also want for every fellow believer? Don't we want, don't we long and pray that every Christian would have a sense of call, would be developing Christ-like character, would be competent as they seek to follow Jesus wherever God has placed them? So you could consider the qualification list that we read in places like Titus chapter 1. So for overseers, that overseers should be not be overbearing, they should not be quick-tempered, they should not be given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain, rather must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Of course we want those things for every Christian. We want every Christian to be obedient to God's word and reflect Christ in their lives. The difference is, the reason why we so often rightly emphasize these things for leaders is not because these elements are distinctive to leaders, but because the effects of these elements have a bigger effect in the context of leadership. That's the point of differentiation. I often think how incredible it is, how generous and kind of God, that when we are placed in positions of leadership, our strengths, which can be relatively meager, can actually be multiplied out in ways that are completely disproportionate to actually the quality of the strength. What an extraordinary kindness of God. Yet it's also sobering that our weaknesses, especially in the context of community, especially in leadership positions, can also be multiplied out and do greater damage. These aspects matter, not because they're distinctive to leadership, but because they are amplified in leadership. Third limitation. The model doesn't highlight for us what is truly distinctive for any Christian who leads. If we get up each day, as we lead in those places, how does it actually shape our leadership behaviour? How does the gospel shape how the Christian leads in a school or a club or a business or a not-for-profit, the government or the public sector? How does the gospel shape how a minister or a manager or a CEO or a captain or the principal or the prime minister exercises leadership? I think if Jesus is Lord of all, then that good news must shape every aspect of our leadership. We need to be able to answer the questions: what is distinct for Christians who lead compared to those who don't? And what differentiates Christian leaders from leaders who are not Christians? Okay, they're the two points of distinction that I'm concerned with. So what is distinct for Christians who lead compared to those who don't? How do they stand out? And what differentiates the Christian, so the Christian leader, from leaders who are not Christians? Now, that requires us to do a few things. That requires us to not only focus on aspects of leadership, nor restrict our view to just a subset of Christian leaders who happen to lead churches or lead in church contexts. But if we want to understand how following Jesus fundamentally transforms the way we lead in the place where God has put us, we need to consider the intersection between discipleship and leadership. When we do that, when we consider the intersection between discipleship and leadership, I think we see at least four key components of leadership that become evident, that emerge, of how we relate to time and people and how we deploy purpose and power. I'm thankful for this opportunity today because at one level this is an opportunity to work this through, so I look forward to lots of conversation, but we see those four components. For example, if we take a fairly standard definition of leadership, so this one is from the Sayed Business School in the University of Oxford. It says, leadership involves inspiring others, the people component, through a compelling vision, there's the purpose, driving execution through effective communication decision-making, that's the use, that's the deployment of power, and fostering a culture of adaptability and resilience in the face of uncertainty and change. There's the inherent, often forgotten aspect of time. Leadership involves how we relate to people and time, along with how we deploy our purpose and power. But how about discipleship? Well, actually, I think we see four very similar dimensions. We could draw that out in lots of ways, but one way is to think about the whole concept of cruciformity. In Nijay Gupta's book on 15 words of life in the New Testament, such a helpful book, there's a brief and really insightful chapter on the significance of the cross. You may have read it. And includes in this section on the cross what it means for every Christian to carry the mark of cruciformity. And so this is how Gupta defines cruciformity: as the biblical pattern of discipleship demonstrated by Jesus' obedience to God and his love for others, which came to a climax and his willingness to suffer and be crucified. That's how Gupta defines cruciformity. And then he goes on to explain how cruciformity is lived out by followers of Jesus. And as we look at those four aspects that he explains, we really see some obvious parallels of the dimensions emerge. He says, cruciformity is an attitude to God, that believers prioritise obedience to God's will, whatever the cost. That is how we deploy our purpose. It is directed to God. Cruciformity is an attitude toward humanity. That is how we relate to people. Cruciformity is a worldview. Gupta says believers see reality in a whole new way through the cross of Christ, where losing is winning, weakness is strength, and foolishness is wisdom. That is, we have a very distinctive and different understanding of power. And finally, he says that cruciformity is a form of hope. He says it is a protest against the ways of the broken world and an affirmation that God will make all things right one day. That is, we have a radically different perspective on time than other leaders. How we relate to time and people, how do we deploy purpose and power? These four dimensions, so the intersection of leadership and discipleship, I think they give us a window into how the good news that Jesus is Lord should distinctively shape the way that we lead. Now, I'm just going to take a couple of minutes again and turn back to that person. And I just want you, just hearing those four dimensions, to take a moment, briefly chat to that person, and just discuss which of these spaces, which of these aspects do you think most overlaps as you think about it now immediately with your leadership role? So just take a few minutes to do that. Which of these most stands out for you in your leadership role now? Okay, if you'd like to pause there again, this is now an opportunity. We're going to work through each of these dimensions, and there'll be a little few spots placed scattered in between for us to discuss that as well. So the four aspects, but the first point of distinction is how Christian leaders relate to time. So the good news that Jesus King shapes how we relate to time, because the God whom we serve has no beginning and no end. We are finite, we're creatures, yet in Christ we're made eternal. In our culture, I think we have a really strange approach to time, especially our mortality. In a culture in which we're often so busily seeking to defy or to deny the effects of time, Christians bring a sobering yet hope-filled perspective. So we should be very realistic in acknowledging our limits, our finitude. That's right up front. Think of Genesis chapter 3, by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return where? To the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are and to dust you will return. Yet, we also rejoice that God chose us even before the creation of the world. And death, well, death for those who are in Christ is a defeated enemy. Paul in Romans chapter 8, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to what? With the glory that will be revealed in us. As Christians who are her leaders, we have a perspective of time that is both a gift and a tension. God is present with us even amidst our suffering, and we look forward to a time when we will be in God's new creation. Paul expressed that tension so vividly in Philippians as he expresses, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. And so that tension brings both a present focus and a long vision. Now, that of course is true for every disciple, but as leaders in a cultural moment in which there has never been so much uncertainty about the future and simultaneous distraction from the present, we have the privilege of bringing a radical presence that honours today, but with bright hope for tomorrow. Because of how we relate to time, we bring a present focus. We long, in the words of John Swinton, to work out what it means to live faithfully in the time that God has given us. Or in leadership context, in the time that God has given us to lead. We should know, in a way, there's an extraordinary privilege that our time matters. Yet we also know that our particular role in leadership is not forever. When Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, who of course were plagued with problems, not least the idolization of particular leaders, he issues what I think is one of the most sobering reminders that they shouldn't chase after particular leaders. It was a form of idolization, of course, of worship, and they were a people who should have but one Lord. Now, Paul, of course, wasn't dismissing the importance of leadership, but how people relate to leaders and how we set up those dynamics in leadership matters. Paul makes his point bluntly of how pointless it was to worship these leaders. Why? Because they are temporary. As Christians in leadership, we should, more than any others, have a present focus which recognises the gift that God has placed before us. Yet we also do that with a long vision. We have a long and a grand vision of what God is working out, and we are confident that God will indeed bring that to completion. Just 2 weeks ago, I was speaking to a leader who was really overwhelmed by the state of the world. I should probably say that that leader wasn't here and they're not part of the local church where I'm from either. And as they really expressed that just entire sense of overwhelm that they had, at one level, there was actually something deeply edifying about that, that they had an extraordinary compassion and a sincere sympathy for the world. But because that leader didn't believe that Jesus will return and that Jesus will bring new creation to completion, their concern was completely crushing. They were basically paralysed because they knew that they alone were powerless to ultimately make a difference. If you don't think there is a future, then you will despair in the present at some point. But when we are confident in what God will do, then that will not only make us patient, it will not only compel us through often the hard and the slow things, but it will help us to see that everything we do now is an opportunity to point to that future as well. That is the same hope for those who don't lead, of course, but as leaders, we have a role in not only pointing to that, but it also should challenge us to have a long vision in leadership too. As I think about some of the changes in my own area of ministry geographically, we as a community are really vested with a long vision, a real confidence of the fruitfulness and the effect of the gospel over time. Now, I'm not saying to sort of lock down a 10-year plan or something like that and let God know what he ought to do to fill in those gaps. But we trust that God is working out his plans, and therefore we ought not to underestimate what fruit can be yielded in the long term. That's actually radically countercultural in a world of leadership in which the outlook window, the time frame, has shrunk from election cycles or CEO terms to the longevity of a tweet to now the few seconds of a reel. We lead with a present focus, a long vision, but also a patient endurance. So patient endurance is leaders convicted by gospel hope with the very presence of Jesus. We just don't just bail when things are tough. We're not surprised that things can be burdensome, but we are willing to patiently endure even very difficult things. The gospel shapes how we relate to time, but it also shapes how we relate to people. First, we have a discerning vision, by which I mean that as leaders, we are called not just to see people as a mean to our ends or a cog in the wheel or a key contributor to your organization's mission, but we ought to recognize the value of each person we lead or serve, for they are made in God's image. We are to see them in a way just as our Lord sees them. That means Christian leaders should value their people like no one else. It should be completely distinctive. Each year in Toowoomba, our local public hospital has a bit of an award process where each of the medical students can vote for who they think is the best training consultant, the best training medical staff in the hospital. And I remember a couple of years ago, someone leaked to me what the top 10 list was after it had been awarded. And I was so encouraged amidst quite a large hospital that out of the top 10 of this list that the students had voted for as the most helpful medical trainers on the faculty of the hospital, four of those people out of the 10 were Christians, and I knew they were Christians because they were connected with our local church. I was so encouraged by that. That Sunday, as one of those people walked into church who was on the list, I went up to them and I said, "Congratulations, this is such an encouragement. This is such good news." And they immediately responded, "It really doesn't take very much effort because the bar is so very low." Now, I think we forget just how often people feel of very little value and how easily we can stand out as leaders who truly value our people because God values them. Second, we recognise the need for others. Now, we know that obviously in the context of the church, Paul loves the image of the body, Jesus spoke about the need to love one another. But in humility, Christian leaders should know more about that, about our own limits and our need for others than anyone else. Christian leaders should be the very first people to rely on others to bring out their strengths because we are aware of just how limited we are. That need for others doesn't just get expressed in those we lead now, but it should also mean that we're more active than anyone else in raising up future leaders, for we know that we need them too. Now, God doesn't need us, but in his kindness, he uses us as he works out our plans. So third, in our approach to people, Christians' leaders are distinctive with a sincere love. So genuine love and care of those we lead is a strong demarcation in a world in which real love is scarce. We love the people we lead ultimately because God loves them. So I think that's how the gospel shapes how we relate to time and people. So I want to give you another couple of minutes to chat with the person next to you. And as you do that, I want you to share, when it comes to how you relate to time and people, where do you think your leadership is shaped by the gospel? And where do you think your leadership, where is the opportunity to shape by the gospel more? So just take a few minutes to chat about that with regard to time and people. Okay, pause there again. So the gospel shapes how we relate to time and people, but it also shapes how we deploy purpose and power. So let's first consider purpose. First, the good news that Jesus is King shapes how we deploy purpose because he is the Lord of everything and everyone, so it's his purpose that we must seek in all things. Makoto Fujimura, so Christian Japanese artist, he is really quick to make this point in his book, Faith and Art. If you haven't read that book, it's a wonderful book to read. But he makes the point really quickly in his book that God, the creator and sustainer of all, is actually the only true artist. He says anyone else is merely creating in the image of the one who created them. It's a beautiful lens. And in a similar way, it is because there is only one true leader, gospel-shaped leadership is not subject to our plans, but should only and always be subservient to our Lord's purposes. Because of how we deploy purpose, gospel-shaped leadership can bring lasting meaning. Our purpose is not to accumulate treasure and moth and that moth and vermin destroy, or thieves break in and steal, but treasure that lasts in the kingdom of heaven. I think this is particularly challenging, but also a particular opportunity for those Christian leaders who are not leaders in the church per se, that you have an opportunity to bring lasting meaning in those places. Now, sometimes it takes some real wisdom to work that through, to discern how you can do that. But in an age in which more people than ever are searching for meaning in their work, you have the opportunity to be the bearer of the ultimate and lasting meaning we have in Christ. The second aspect is selfless ambition. We have selfless ambition because we have been called according to his purposes. We are, in the words of Paul, God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. He sets the project list. I really love the idea that God has prepared the work for us to do, good works for us to do. Why? Because we are a God's handiwork. He has set the agenda. Because that means we submit our ambitions to the Father's will, no matter what the cost. In great thanks of the one who did not even hold back his own life for us. We are not leaders who seek our own glory or our boss's glory or even our bishop's glory, but we seek God's glory alone. Now, that means we can still be ambitious, but not with an ambition that is self-serving, but we are to serve the ambitions of God with our whole selves. I think it's actually quite a confronting question, but really helpful question, that as you walk into the place that you lead, to really pose the question, to posit the question to yourself of what are the ambitions that God has for you today with those people whom you serve and lead. That means that in Christian leadership, there is no room for arrogance. There's no room for hidden agendas because we are to serve the ambition of the Lord God alone. A few years back, I had the wonderful privilege of sharing a time of prayer at one of our members' businesses. They were opening a new dental practice and they invited all of their employees, all the circle of friends, all the family of those employees, and we prayed and we committed the business to God's purposes. And it was an extraordinary act of humility on behalf of the owner, of the person who was opening that practice, as they publicly said, in all the ways that I lead, in all the direction of our energy, I want to do that in a way that honours God and serves God's purposes. And so as we share that publicly, there's an invitation that when you think I'm off track, you ought to come to me and say so. See, we can serve with selfless ambition. We can do that in all sorts of radically costly ways because we lead with a sure hope. Amidst a world of uncertainty, as people plough their entire lives into things for which the outcome is far from guaranteed, we are released to serve in all sorts of extraordinary ways with an absolute certainty because we know how the story ends. Ultimately, we have nothing to lose. The fourth dimension, the fourth point of distinction for gospel leadership is in how we deploy power. The good news that Jesus' King shapes how we deploy power because there is an ultimate and greater source of power and authority than our own. How we desperately need to know that and be reminded of that. I think two of the biggest dangers in leadership are to think either you have no power or to fail to recognise that the power doesn't belong to you. It's God's power. We deploy power with genuine accountability, humble dependence, and a spiritual confidence. So first, genuine accountability. God is not only the ultimate source of power, but of course, he is the ultimate power. So whatever is our reputation, however our reputation appears, as Charlie has so helpfully shared from us from Revelation, Jesus knows. Now, perhaps that makes you feel a bit unsettled or a bit nervous, but we should feel so secure in Christ. But it also means that Christian leaders have an extraordinary awareness that they are completely accountable to God. And with God, there is 100% transparency. Perhaps not from our end, that might not always be proactively offered up, but God 100% knows. Be it in the decisions we make or do not make, in how we allocate resources or we don't, or the influence we extend or withhold, It is all visible to God. It's on God's behalf, and it is to him whom we are accountable. And so that means when we have a clear picture of that, we also need a humble dependence. If we recognize that any power that we have for which we lead is from God, then we will keep on running to and holding on to the one who is the very source of power. I remember once when I was speaking with Rhys Bazant, and many of you will know Rhys, and I said to him, I will be praying, and he said, I covet your prayers. And when he said that, I thought, oh, are you allowed to do that? Is that permissible? I thought, of course, because we desperately need to depend on God for everything, and how I desperately need help to do that. I love that in 2 Timothy, as Paul is encouraging Timothy to fan into flame the gift of God, he says, for the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. All those things held together. We ought not to be timid. God has given us power, even in the very power of his Spirit. This ought not to fill us with hubris, for the Spirit gives not only power, but also love and self-discipline. And so this means that our approach to power should be one of spiritually confident. At St. Bart's, we're currently working through the story of Abraham in Genesis, and I think it's fair to say that Abraham gets off to a pretty rough start as the recipient of God's promises. Yeah, I think what is really remarkable is that when you get to chapters 13 and 14 of Genesis, when Abram and Lot part ways, Abram has this extraordinary grace to offer Lot first pick of the land. Now, I don't think it was a leading question. I don't think he was just trying to trick Lot into getting what he really wanted. Abram doesn't pull rank, but he offered Lot the first pick. This is the leader who not long after receiving one of the most extraordinary promises of God in human history, doubts God's promises, fails to consult God, and then takes the family and everyone else to Egypt. But now, what has happened? In the face of conflict, what could possibly give Abraham the confidence to hold his power so lightly? I think it must have been because he was confident that God was faithful and God would fulfill his promises. Abraham, at least for then, was confident. In calm times, we need to ensure that our confidence is in God, not ourselves, not an internal locus of control when things are going well. And in crisis, we need to ensure our confidence is in God, not in our circumstances. See, I think the reason why Abraham didn't need a strong army's way in, nor compromise his path, is because he had the confidence to hold this power lightly because he trusted in the power of his God. I've been listening to quite a few number of podcasts and different stories and accounts of the process and the ongoing review of how the government in the UK, thanks Charlie, has acted or failed to act during COVID. It's been quite interesting to hear about that. And what's been interesting is that it's been so fascinating that upon reflection, so much of that has centred on power. Some thinking power was inappropriately deployed, others thinking that it was inadequately deployed. Closer to home, if you watch the Nemesis series, it was really quite fascinating watching Scott Morrison attempt to explain why he thought it was necessary to be sworn into 5 ministry portfolios, largely in secret. That was a pretty interesting thing to watch. Now, perhaps there was very good reason for that I don't understand. But I think whatever those reasons might be, I think as Christian leaders, we should feel a real uneasiness about stockpiling power in that way. See, we can have a spiritual confidence that means that we don't need to grapple, wield, or accumulate power because we serve and trust in the one who is all-powerful and perfectly faithful, who in his grace has even empowered us with his Spirit, the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. So once again, this is our last opportunity. I want you to take time to chat with the person next to you and share. When it comes to how you deploy purpose and power, where do you think your leadership is shaped by the gospel? Where can you see signals of that? And where do you think your leadership could be shaped more? So please just take a couple of minutes before we finish up. Okay, if you'd like to pause there. A couple of weeks ago, I was chatting to my youngest child. So we have three children. My youngest is 6 years old. And as we sat down and we were speaking, she came to me with a really targeted question. She often has this methodology that she will quietly reflect and observe things. And when there's a gap in her knowledge or her understanding, she'll come with a really targeted question to fill in the blank. And her question that day was, how much do I have to pay in order to be a minister in the church? That was a question. How much do you need to pay, Dad, in order to be a minister in the church? It's extraordinary that in her six-year-old eyes, she saw with a clarity what I often, so often fail to grasp or just simply forget. Yes, Christian leadership can be challenging, but it is also the most profound privilege. Let me pray for us. Gracious Father, would you please help us to love the people we lead, have long vision that serves your purposes, be a reminder that any power we have is yours, and wisely use the time you have entrusted to us. In Jesus' name, amen.